So if you would, we'll look at Galatians chapter 6. Now begin reading there Paul writes in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God." And I'll end the reading at that point, and we will focus our attention primarily on verse 14 and under the title of "The Glory of the Cross." As I said earlier, this passage, it's easy enough for us to make the statement to say, God forbid that I should glory in the cross. It's catchy. It's a catchy thought. It's an important thought. It's a critical thought as far as that's concerned. But it's also one that has given way to much that may find it wanting in terms of how it is perceived in the hearts of men. So the possibility of improper glorying is suggested to us in this passage of Scripture. And that does not negate even the idea that we are to glory in the right way in the cross of Christ. And so there's much glorying in religion. There's much pomp and ceremony about religion. There's much that makes it to be the attraction rather than the person of Jesus Christ. It is often, and I read this morning something in, don't recall exactly where it was, but in any event, it had to do with one of the Scottish preachers, I think it was, that a lady had come to hear him preach, and she made the statement when she left that remarked at what a wonderful message it was and how wonderfully Christ had been exalted and this type of thing. And so she came back the next Lord's Day to hear him preach again, and he did preach again. And she said that when the sermon was over, being very forthright, she made the statement. She said, this one just was not up to the same standard that the one from last week was. And he said, "The problem, dear sister, is this, that last Sunday you came to hear about Jesus and you heard about Jesus. And this Sunday you came to hear me and that's all you heard." And so that makes all the difference in the world. Who are we looking for? To whose glory are we looking? And that becomes a far more critical thing. The problem with the Galatians all along, and the reason of this exhortation, was the fact that they were caught up in self-righteousness and legalism, and the type of thing that would lend itself well to, and I've often heard this statement made, "Well, at our church, we've done this, and we've done that, and we've done the other, and we've done thus and so, and it's all about we've done this, we've done that." And you say, "Well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't churches be active? Shouldn't they be trying to do things?" They most certainly should. But who is the subject of glorying? Who are we trying to call attention to? And of course here, their very rigid form of religion, which they laid claim to somehow or another having a hold on the Old Testament scriptures, but even Christ exposed them in saying that, a whole lot of what you're teaching is just your traditions. It's not really the Word of God. He would go back and bring the Word of God to bear and point out to them that they were teaching for commandment the traditions of men. And those were the ones that they were the most stringent about and tended to get the most violent about. And of course, when these Judaizers came to the Galatian churches, and they're just trying to bring them right back under a similar system, and with the whole idea, boy, if I can get you as a convert, I got something to brag about. I can put another notch on my gun. I can just do whatever it amounts to promote me. And so this was what it was all about. The characteristic that of self-righteousness and of legalism, both is that it lends itself to personal glory. And that was just often due to the fact when they could convince a believer to start going back and practicing the rituals that they had been saved out of, then they considered that a reason to glory. We've done something. We've done great things for the Lord. And such should never be the case. A proper view of the cross takes away any basis for human glory. Pride is effectually slain. Let me say it again. A proper view of the cross takes away any basis for human glory, and pride is effectually slain. And so we rejoice in glory in what Christ has accomplished and the benefits that fall to us as a result. We certainly do not glory in our acceptance or approval. We point ourselves and others to Christ alone. Now, Paul addresses three things in verse 14. First of all, it is the glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing he says then, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And then the third thing he says is, and I unto the Lord. And that will be the basis of our outline, such as it may be in our remarks to follow. As to the glory of the cross, many are given to wearing crosses as jewelry. We've noted that. And I've seen some people in some awful circumstances, and look, and here they are with a cross of some shape, quite often, I'm sure, expensive jewelry and this type of thing. And it's worn as a matter of imagery. There again, it's one of those things that you want to ask, do you have any idea what that stands for? You're wearing it, but what does it mean to you? And other than the fact that one wants to appear religious or would like to call attention to himself and think himself devout or think himself to be in some way condescending. This was one of the great faults that I had before I was saved, and could be given to it easily again if I'm not constantly made aware of the substance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was, I had no problem being religious. I can remember working at a summer camp before I was saved and leading Vesper services. You know, that was well and good. Oh, I thought, boy, this is a good thing. It had nothing to do with the condition of my heart. It was just something that I perceived it as something that, hey, these people that I'm ministering to, that I'm doing this with, they're going to think I look good. And that was really as far as it went. And if we're not careful, it won't be just a matter of wearing a piece of jewelry or wearing some symbol of the cross. It will be that in our statements about the cross, they'll come across it in the same way. I believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to sing the old rugged cross and think things along this line, and yet at the same time, never penetrate beneath the surface into what was transpiring on Calvary's cross, what was truly taking place. And so that's the thing I'm talking about, paying homage to something in the sense of kind of glorying in it or bragging about what I think about it, and it can just as it would come off no different from any other form of idolatry and would miss the mark greatly. And so, where true glory is to be seen, and we compare the glory referenced here with that of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is that doxa glory. We talk about the doxology, that which acknowledges the deity, praises Him for the wonders of His person, His majesty, and all of this type of thing. So when Paul is talking about this glory, it's the same type of glorying. It's that glory that sets forth the praise of Him of whom I am speaking, of what I am speaking, rather than something to call attention to me. It's not about brag. It's about bragging on Jesus, if you will. We could put it in those terms, but essentially it is to set forth that kind of glory, and it embraces then all that He's done, all of His counsels, all that He has worked in our hearts, all that He has brought to pass as a consequence of this work and of what the purpose of God was in doing it to begin with. And I marvel sometimes, as I will occasionally be drawn, and preached on it not too awfully long ago, when He has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show us the wonders of His mercy and of His grace. And everywhere we look, the purpose of God is thus encompassed in, why was Jesus at the cross? Why was He suffering what He was doing? Why did He endure such an awful thing as that ordeal, if it were not to bring the likes of me into a state where I could cohabit with God? I could be in His presence, and He would be accepting of my person, of my being, having been so dealt with, and as a result of this cross. And so, in looking to such thoughts as this, we should often ask, what really happened at the cross? And I think you say, well, that's a stupid question. Jesus got crucified. And unfortunately, that's what we're talking about. But what most people miss are things that are so critical. Ask yourself the question, why did Jesus utter that heart-rending cry from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on inside of Him, and what was being done to Him that would make Him react in such a manner as to perceive Himself as completely repulsed by the Father, as to be completely put out of His sight, to have been completely abandoned? What was going on in Him? You say, well, I don't believe anybody will ever be able to conceive of that. And if you say that, I would say, yeah, that's true. But the fact is, we need to ask that question. It's the subject of a great cover-up by the world and by religionists. And Paul made the statement in verse 11 of Galatians, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And if you have a margin, King James Version margin, then you would understand that the word there, offense, is scandal. The word, the idea would be then is the scandal of the cross ceased. And so Paul's saying, if I give place, if I start doing what you people are succumbing to, if I would start listening to these Judaizers, then as far as everything would get easy for me, nobody would be persecuting me, nobody would be bothering me, because then the scandal of the cross would be taken away. You say, what scandal? We understand what scandals are. All you got to do is just open the newspaper or turn on the news, and there'll be some politician. There's a scandal going on. There's something that's been uncovered in his past life, something that he doesn't want to get out, something that's going on. And so we know what a scandal is. But the thing of it is, why is Paul talking about the scandal of the cross? Because at the cross, there was the greatest expose that could ever occur that took place. Because at the cross, the awfulness of man's sin was exposed. At the cross, here at this, what was going on here was that God was dealing with my sin, with your sin, if you know Him. He was dealing with the sins of His people. He was receiving unto Himself the awful justice of God. He was being dealt with as the offscouring of the earth. He was being treated as the vilest of mankind. He was being dealt with in ways that even we'd say, well, I wouldn't do that to anybody. And the fact of the matter is that God did it to His own Son. And He didn't spare His Son. Why? Because He was in my place. Because He had determined to do that. And so the substance of His suffering inflicted by man and God, and that vast, that visitation, if you will, of the wrath of God goes much deeper than man can see. I have often pondered the statement from out of Isaiah 53 that when he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin. This is not just physical suffering. Paul was beaten unconscious. You say, was that worse than what happened to Jesus? Well, Paul could say, well, I'm a sinner, and he wasn't making any pretenses about it and understood all of that. But Jesus was the innocent one. There is no question that it was so designed in the providence of God that the cruelest form of torture and execution that man has ever known would be that which was in vogue at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would fulfill those things. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And would that all of those Old Testament scriptures indicating what would have taken place to him. And you say, he suffered greatly. But why? Why was it necessary? Why was it going on? And so, first of all, we would consider the enormity of the enemy of the souls of man. I want to look at it from two perspectives. One of them is the perspective of us being dead in sin as being the bond slave of the devil himself, of being in that state and one who will fiercely try to hold on to whatever he has. He will try to deal with it, and we'll address some of that a little bit more. But consider the greater demands of the justice of God. And this people do not want to hear about. You see, this is part of the idea of scandal. God doesn't do that to people. God's a loving God. He's a tender God, and He's gentle, and He's just doing the best He can. If you'll just let Him, He'll do thus and so and all of that. And with the idea in mind that God is just blowing sin off. And folks, He doesn't. You say, how do you know He doesn't? Because of the cross. Because of what went on at the cross. That's how we know what took place. Because, and how God reacts to sin. What His thought is about sin. It is held in contempt. And the justice of God, this essential attribute of God, this truth that says that all must be equitable, all must be fair. And I've heard people make the statement that God is just. And, well, that's an understatement. Justice is an attribute of God that says that everything must be proper and it must be properly dealt with. And so, therefore, all who have sinned must be justly recompensed. They must be punished with that which is required under that. And when Jesus took my place, you want to see what you deserve? Look at what he did to Jesus. All you have to do is look there. And I love the thought, and I've quoted it before. Don't apologize for doing it again. It was C.H. Spurgeon that made the statement. He said, I never saw how bad my sin was until I saw it upon Jesus. And when indeed we're able to look that way. And so this the absolute demand of God with regard to sin, and it's in simple terms in the Scripture, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That means that eternal punishment that he has described. And, you know, it's one of those things that the observation has been made. You say, well, you know, this preaching about hell and this preaching about suffering, this preaching about justice and all, I don't like that very much. Well, the flesh doesn't like it. It's a scandal. It brings out what you are. It exposes who you are. It lets it be seen. And when that is preached as what Jesus was doing on Calvary's cross, that vicarious suffering, him in my stead, then the shame, how could it be any greater? And so when I look at those things, when I understand some of what, and we can't see the depths of it, we can't, our minds can't wrap around it. We can't get to the degree of suffering. And so that thought, but why glory here? Why not about something else? I want to glory about good things. I want to talk about that. Again, Jesus said more about hell in his earthly ministry than he did about heaven. So that you can check for yourself, just read the Scriptures. But nevertheless, why glory here? Why would Paul say, I'm going to glory in the cross? And we would look then at a number of things. First of all, we would consider the enormity of the enemy and the greater demands of justice and understand what it took in order to overcome those things. And when we think in terms of that absolute demand of God with regard to sin, when we consider the magnitude of the task, what is it that Jesus did? Oh, we go back and we read sports history and we read about the mighty slugger, Babe Ruth, and he hit 60 home runs in a season. Could you believe nobody would ever thought it would ever happen? And then nobody ever thought it would be broken again. And then we talk about exploits, great things that men have done. Swim the English Channel, climb to the top of Mount Everest, do all of these things, and we think of the enormity of the task. But folks, there's never been greater depths plumbed, or never greater suffering endured, never a greater task undertaken than that which was undertaken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what was done to him on Calvary's cross. We've got our earthly heroes, but I'm going to tell you what, Jesus Christ is our champion. He is the captain of our salvation, and it became him and him alone to suffer. It became him to take those things on to himself. And then we think in terms of the greatness of the victory. I am standing here this morning preaching to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a message of condemnation, but as a message of salvation, of victory accomplished, of mission accomplished. He came into the world. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has found them. Not a single solitary one to be lost. His victorious declaration is, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. His most wonderful proclamation is that of victory. He has done it, and the magnitude is quite remarkable. And indeed, as he there hangs on the cross, and utters those three simple words. We are made to rejoice. When he said, "It is finished." All that God required for satisfaction, done. The necessary pain, suffering, indescribable agony, the last drop had been wrung from the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finished. His blood had been shed. His blood avails. It is finished. And we could also just say, victory won. Battle over. It's done. One more thing remains. I'm going to let death get a hold of me just to prove that it can't hold me. And he would thus allow himself to, and he did it himself, and its Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He yielded up in complete control his soul into the care of the Father. His body was laid in a tomb, but that third day we know the story and we know of the great victory. And it's a victory that you and I are partakers of just now. No enemy left standing. The justice of God that cried out for my death, for the destruction of my soul for eternity in hell, says, I have no complaint. I have nothing. For every last one for whom Christ died, justice says, satisfaction. The slate is clean. I have no complaint. And so there it is. God is appeased. The propitiation is accomplished. It's done. And so, not only that, but the mighty Satan, the archangel, the one who had declared what he would do and how much he would undo, what he would bring about, he's gone. He's done. You say, he's causing me all kinds of problems. But he's just making noise. That's all he can do. His fangs have been pulled out. His horns have been sawed off. He cannot harm your eternal soul safe in the arms of Jesus, because he has claimed you. And the fact is that you endured, you went through, if you know him today, you went through that suffering and death with him that it might be yours. And so we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He got him. He got him. I still remember when Saddam Hussein was captured and the president coming on TV and said, "We got him." You know, and later on it was another. Osama bin Laden or whoever. We got him. There it was. But I'm going to tell you what, the greatest victory of all was that when Jesus Christ came forth from the dead, having satisfied every demand so that death no longer had a right to lay its icy cold fingers upon a single soul, that Jesus Christ has died to save. And that's everyone that calls upon his name. Everyone that comes to believe on him, that's who they are. It has no rights. Go away. Go away. Shoo. No fear. And so he goes on to say here in this passage of Scripture, and deliver them, that's us, deliver them who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, I used to be under bondage to the fear of death. I used to be under that fear that, what is going to take place? What's going to happen? What's he going to do to me? But indeed, it's accomplished. And we could go on and extol the virtues of the cross and what was accomplished there, what was done. But never lose sight, folks. It's not just merely something, believe in the cross. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. And I hope certainly that we do, and that we believe in the depth of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that was required, and that he did do it, and that he did bring it about, and he's brought it about. This is indeed a reason that we boast in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so consider. If someone asks you, do you know the Lord? Yeah, I'm saved. Consider what it took in order to give you the right to make that statement. In order for me to have that privilege, here it is. We could say on the one hand that, and I've read this, get a degree from someplace, and you read on to that, and so too, thus and so is granted the rights and privilege under this degree and under this accomplishment and so on, to do thus and so. I've read it in doctor's offices that they're given now as a result of this decree that they can practice their medicine and they can do all of this. But I'm going to tell you something. As a result, not of what you did, not of what I did, not of what anybody else did, but as a result of what took place on Calvary's cross and the victory later proclaimed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've been graduated. You have been granted privileges that extend to all eternity. You've been extended the privilege to call yourself the child of God, the servant of the Most High, a worshiper of He who alone is worthy. You have right to walk into the gates of heaven. You have, by a new and living way, the right to come into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, all because of what Jesus did at Calvary. It's done. It's atoned for. And I am safe from the enemy of my soul. And so Paul said here, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds something. By it, he said, and by whom the world is crucified unto me. My involvement with the world necessitated the cross. What do we see at the cross? Do we see the enmity against God nailed there? Do we see the enmity against us hanging there? We see both. That enmity that I had, he killed it right there on the cross. The enmity of God against me taken care of at the cross. Do we see ourselves there? And I fear that this may be lost on us. And of course, I'll come to my keynote passage of scripture often and again. But the fact is, we read this, Colossians 2:14-15, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Those were the testimonies against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, there's all the rest of the enemies, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so Paul could then declare in the second chapter of this book of Galatians, and there he would say, verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, what he's saying quite simply is that I, through the law did what it had to do. Jesus Christ placed himself under the law when he took on himself my responsibility. And so this he had accomplished. So he said, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This is what he talks about being crucified unto the world, and I and the world unto me. The world is crucified as far as I'm concerned. And so, what does he declare? I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? That means when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. I was in him. I've always been in him. And so I had to be in him as he went through taking my punishment. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Trials, temptation, etc. no longer can ultimately overcome. He has power over them all. He's claimed it, alive from the dead. Oh, I consider this thought came to my mind, and I referenced an older message for this, but I don't know where I got the illustration from, but consider a scene, and you're looking out over something, and you see the bodies of executed criminals in view. And you say, oh my, that's an ugly scene. You see them, they're laying there. Their armor's on, their weapons are in their hand. It's all just scattered about. Everything's in disarray, but they've all been put to death. Every enemy of your soul. And as you look out over those bodies and you think, oh my, what an ugly scene. But you know what? Not a solitary one of them can do a thing to you, because they've been put to death. They've been dealt with. And as we now even look to the enemies of our soul, they have all been declared null and void. They have all been put to death. We can see the ugliness. We can remember their threats, but we can be reminded not a solitary one can do any harm. As repulsive as it may be, we no longer fear that they might harm us. I have seen people jump back in terror at the sight of a dead snake. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, even a rattlesnake or a copperhead, I've walked right up beside them and punched them and done whatever I wanted to. And you know what? He just couldn't hurt me. He couldn't do a solitary thing. And that's our wounded enemies. That's our crucified. That's what we're crucified to. The world is crucified, crossed out as far as we're concerned. I'm on this side of the cross. What I was is on the other side. The world is crucified into me. That's the barrier that stands between me and the rest of the world. That is what has saved me from this present evil world, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, I'm crucified to the world. We consider the practice of the Jews and Muslims and others, especially those that are deeply Orthodox. They'll declare one of their own dead. We read of it from time to time. Even now, I read the Voice of the Martyrs. Somebody converts from Islam to Christianity, and the family, if they don't kill them, they might do it. Their own families may kill them because the shame is so great to them. You are what? You're a Christian. You're a Kafir. You're one of those horrible heathens. And they just write them off. Terrible shame. People, if they don't kill them, they'll lie about them. They'll tell them. They'll tell their neighbors. They'll tell their friends. Well, they're dead. They've become Christians. And I've often thought, you know, what a horrible situation that is. But wouldn't it be wonderful if our lives were so separated from this present world that the rest of the world would look at us and say, look at them over there. They're nuts. They're crazy. They're out of their minds. Don't want anything to do with them. They're given over, so they're not one of us. That's what it's about. Jesus said this quite simply. The world will love its own, but you are not of the world. And Paul tells us why here. While we may not witness the same intensity in the world as far as hatred is concerned, we're still viewed as an outsider. If indeed we are suitably affected by the cross and by what we believe to be true that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross, the world will be uncomfortable in your presence, and they will consider you to be an outsider. They'll consider you to be as much of as an alien as somebody coming in from a foreign country, and whatever else it might be. It'll be worse than that. So neither the world nor Pharisaic religion can tolerate nonconformity. That's what they hate. You're not like us. You're not one of us. I have heard that statement made by people. Not one of us. And so It just can't handle it. And especially where there is glorying in the cross, in its necessity, in its accomplishment, and these things being proclaimed, we will be found unacceptable. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I remember one time visiting with two of my uncles, and they were on the boat together. One of them was a preacher. The other was a professor. He professed to be saved, was involved in gospel music and different things of that nature. But as the one uncle and I, the conversation just kept going to things of the gospel, to things of the doctrine of Christ. And my uncle, the other uncle, was heard to say as he walked around, he said, "You know," he said, "I believe in Christ," but he said, "there's got to be something else to talk about." And the fact of the matter is, that's all we had to talk about right then. And it should be all we have to talk about and all we have to think about. The cross is a stumbling block, to the world, because therein is human pride and boasting crucified. The world considers us dead. Jesus came that his sheep might have life and have it more abundantly. And that to them which they consider death is life and immortality brought to light through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and those accomplishments of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.